You are the great God who has revealed yourself in Scripture, O Lord. And the theology that we have just sung reminds us that there is coming a day, Lord Jesus, when you will come. We have been saved from the power of sin. We've been saved from the victory that sin had. We've been saved from the death that sin could bring. But yet in our bodies right now, we are not saved yet from the presence of sin. And oh Lord, we long for that day. We long for that day. And you will come for us, your people. Take us home to be with you. Your tabernacle will dwell among us. You will live among us. You will wipe every tear from our eyes. You will be our God. We will be your people. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, if you have not been with us before, welcome. We are working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, verse by verse, to examine and understand what it is that God, the Holy Spirit, would have for us as a new church plant at Christ Fellowship. When Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians, it was actually a young church. It was a relatively new church. We thought that this would be an appropriate book to begin with as we begin Christ Fellowship Bible Church. And we have come to chapter 4. We are beginning verse 13 today. In the last 3 weeks, we're sort of all leading up to today. If you were gone the last 3 weeks, we dealt with 2 weeks on the future for Israel. In your bulletin that you received tonight, there's a little handout. And in that handout, there is a little section on that chart, that little graph on the front side there that has as a title, Futuristic Premillennialism. That is the view that God has a plan for the ethnic people, Israel, the Jewish people. God will save them in the future. He will redeem His people. And then last week we looked at the topic called the tribulation by many people. We examined a little bit from the book of Revelation, a little bit from Jeremiah, a little bit from Daniel, and examined the biblical account of what is the tribulation, how bad will it be in the tribulation, and the judgment of God that will literally destroy the earth and most of the inhabitants of the earth in this future 7-year period. But all of that was, as it were, sort of a lengthy introduction to tonight. This is really what we, this is where we left off in our examination through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we're in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. And let me just read the paragraph as we begin, beginning in verse 13, and I'll read to the end of the chapter, and that's where we will be headed tonight. It says this: "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Life after death. Is there any hope? You know, much of the world that Paul lived in and the early church and the apostles lived in, that Greco-Roman world, had no hope of life after death. In fact, one inscription that has been found archaeologically reads as follows. Hope is for the living. The dead are without hope. You know, there's another inscription that has been found on a grave that's kind of typical of the thinking of many people and many cultures in the ancient Greek and Roman world. Here's the inscription on a tombstone that has been found. I was not. I became. I am not. I care not. An archaeologist uncovered that. That made headlines. That made archaeology books. And it really began to stir the thinking of Christians in examining deeper, well, what was the mindset of the ancient world regarding life after death and hope after this life? You know, it's interesting. The pagan world in Paul's day and in the day of the apostles and the disciples drowned in the sea of hopelessness because they had no word of assurance or no hope of eternal life. Certainly no certainty of eternal joy. But I have a question. Have you ever experienced the loss of a relative or a loved one, or a family member or a spouse, or a sibling or an infant? And you've grieved and you've wondered, I know what the scriptures say about where they are now, but how does that fit into the plan of God in the future regarding the coming of the Lord? You see, the historical issue that we're looking at in this paragraph tonight is this. There were Christians, there were believers in the city of Thessalonica, and they were discouraged. They were sad. They were grieved because they had loved ones who had died. They had siblings. They had friends. They had parents. They had relatives that they knew who had passed away. And the question was this, Paul, when you were with us, you taught us about the coming of the Lord. But how do those that have died, and they are now with the Lord, What role do they have in the future coming of the Lord? Have they missed out? Are they going to miss the entire coming of the Lord and all the plan? Are they going to miss out on all the benefits of the coming of the Lord Jesus for His people? So you read this paragraph, and Paul is writing to the church that he loves, and he evidently taught them about the end times and about the coming of the Lord because he assumes that they already knew much about it. But the issue is this. They were sad. They were grieved. They were mourning the loss of friends and families and relatives and loved ones who knew Christ. But yet they had died. And their thought of hopelessness was, they have completely missed on the whole future plan of God. What role do they have in the future coming of Jesus? That's the setting for our paragraph tonight. It's that issue, that concern of what happened to the departed saints who believed in the Lord Jesus, but yet they're gone. They've died. They're with the Lord. Did they miss out on all that God has in store? That's the point of today's paragraph. And in answering this question, Paul actually gives us quite a detailed description of the coming of the Lord Jesus for His people and how the departed saints who believed in Jesus will relate to that coming. Many have called this the rapture. The rapture. But I want to begin by telling you tonight and encouraging you and informing you that my goal tonight is for you to have hope. I want you to have hope. I want you to know that believers are those, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, that we are those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we are those in Revelation 22 and verse 20 that we can come alongside of John and say, "Come, Lord Jesus." We long for that day when Jesus will come back. And this paragraph gives hope. It instills hope. And one of the doctrines, one of the issues that Paul brings out is a word that theologians and writers and pastors and commentators have called for centuries: the rapture. The rapture. You say, "Well, Jeff, we just read the paragraph here, and I didn't see the word rapture anywhere in my English translation." We get our word rapture from the Latin word, because in the 400s A.D., late 300s, 400s A.D., there was a guy named Jerome, who sort of bound himself in a little room in the city of Bethlehem. And he had his Hebrew Old Testament and his Greek New Testament, and he wanted to translate the Bible into the common language of the people, Latin. When he came to this section, when you read in verse 17, "We who are alive and remain will be caught up," Jerome translated that in the Latin word rapturo. That's where we get our English word rapture. What is the rapture? What is this teaching that many have held to, that many have clung to, that many have found great hope in? The rapture is this. At the rapture, living believers will be caught up in the air, translated into the clouds in a moment of time, to be with Jesus forever. At the rapture, living believers will be caught up into the air, be translated into the clouds in a moment of time, to be with the Lord forever. Maybe you've had a hard week. Maybe you've had conflict at work, conflict at home, conflict with friends and neighbors and spouses and children. Maybe you felt a little bit beat down. Maybe today was sort of one of those days that you were distressed, discouraged. You were sidetracked. Your mind was taken off of the Lord Jesus. Maybe this is one of those weeks that you haven't even, to be honest, thought about the coming of the Lord at all. We have those weeks. Today, I want to give you hope. I want to give you encouragement. I want to remind you from the Word of God about one of the most glorious events in all of the plan of God. And that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people. And to give you hope and to teach you what will happen to departed saints that you know, that you love, that you cherish, and how they relate to the coming of the Lord and what will happen to you and me at the coming of the Lord. In order to understand that, I want to give you four ways that you can have hope tonight. Four ways that you can have hope. See, if you leave here tonight and you're not uplifted with hope, I haven't done my job. If you're not encouraged with hope about the coming of the Lord Jesus for His people, I haven't done my job. I think it's so important to remember the reality that if Jesus could come back at any moment, that ought to affect the way that I live, shouldn't it? It ought to affect the way that you live. Live as if you thought that Christ might come at any time. Do everything as if you did it for the very last time. say everything as if you said it for the very last time. Read every chapter in the Bible as if you thought it might be the last time you ever opened your Bible again. Pray every prayer as though you felt it might be the last. Hear every sermon as if you thought it might be the last. This is the way to be found ready for the coming of the Lord. I think those words from J.C. Ryle are right. The fact that Jesus Christ could come through the heavenly door, as it were, and in a moment of time come and rescue and save and deliver His people, it's the most pressing, it's the most motivational and incessant reason for holy living, for aggressive sanctification and ministry that says, I don't care what people think. I don't care how people look at the church, and if they mock us, if they make fun of us, if they point the finger at us, if we're not the biggest church on the block, that's okay. Global ministry, discipleship, evangelism, Bible teaching, and the greatest cure for laziness and apathy is all found in the truth that Jesus could come back right now. It should make a major difference in all of our values and all of our actions and all of our priorities and all of our goals and all of our words and all of our thoughts. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people. Four truths tonight. Four ways you can have hope. Number one, have hope rooted in the gospel. Have hope rooted in the gospel. Look at your text in verse 13, and I want you to see this. He says in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Maybe your English translation has ignorance. We don't want you to be unaware. This is Paul writing to the church saying, we don't want you to be ignorant about the end times. We don't want you to be ignorant about what has happened to those who have died and departed and they are with Christ. Don't be ignorant about that. Isn't it interesting that there are so many in our day and age that say you can't know what will happen in the future? So don't talk about it. Don't preach on it. It's controversial. The Paul says right here, we don't want you to be ignorant. We want you to know. We want you to be aware. We want you to understand. Verse 13, keep reading. Brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as those who do not have hope. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says that those who are far away from Christ are without God in the world, and they are without hope. You know as well as I do that to be without Christ is to be utterly hopeless. Somebody could be the wealthiest man on the planet. He could have all of the success during the week on the job. He could have the nicest cars, the nicest homes, the nicest friends, the nicest everything. But if he doesn't have Jesus Christ, he is, of all men, most to be pitied. Because he does not have hope in Jesus Christ. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep so that you will not grieve as the rest who don't have hope. Have you ever been to a funeral of a non-believer? And you know where I'm going here, and we don't need to elaborate, but it's a hopeless thing. It's a hopeless cause. And they don't want it to appear hopeless. They want to give hope, but sadly, it's a false hope. It's a temporary hope. He was a good man. He did well. He gave a lot of money away. And you know in your heart that is heresy. Because there is nothing that can save a man, nothing that can give even an ounce of hope other than the saving blood of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, You have friends. You have loved ones. Probably somebody in their own church in Thessalonica had died, and they're thinking, Paul, I don't know what's going to happen. Did my friend, did my sibling, did my spouse who died, and he's now with you, did he miss out on everything? Paul says, I don't want you to have no hope. I want you to be hopeful. Verse 14, look at what he says. He's going to elaborate. What do I mean? Well, four is the way of saying, here's what I mean. Let me elaborate a little bit. Verse 14, four, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Stop right there. Do you believe that? Many people think that Paul is quoting from an early Christian confession right here. And you know confessions. We believe in one God. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in God the Holy Spirit. It's a way of confessing and reminding yourself what you believe and what the Bible teaches. And there are those who take the idea that in verse 14, Paul says, hey, you know the confession. Jesus died and he rose again. And you cannot be saved. You cannot have hope apart from that. It's an exclusive gospel. Jesus is the one who was the sin bearer, but yet he's the one who rose to new life. He is the one who died as an offering for sin, but yet he's the one who rose to newness of life. Jesus Christ is the one who died as a substitute, taking the wrath of God for his people, and he rose again, showing that he conquered sin and death and Satan and hell. So you believe that? Jesus died and he rose again. Keep reading, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, or in the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, Jesus died and he rose again. So you know people who have died? They will rise again. It's a very simple parallel. Do you see it? Jesus died, he rose. Believing saints who have died will rise again, just like Jesus did. Now tell me, where does a believing saint go at the moment of death? Where does he go? Speak to me. The presence of the Lord. Heaven. Good. That's right. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. That's why Jesus could say to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. It says right here in verse 14 that when Jesus comes again, he will bring those who have fallen asleep with him. When a body sleeps and is lifeless, and when a person is dead, the body goes to the grave. We've all been to those graveside services. But the soul goes to heaven to be forever with the Lord, right? This verse says that when Jesus comes back again, he's going to bring those souls with him. One writer put it this way, when believers die, your spirit goes immediately into conscious fellowship with the Lord, while your body temporarily sleeps in the grave, awaiting the rapture when your body will rise up and meet your soul. This is the way of beginning what's going to happen in the future. You must have a hope that is rooted in the gospel. You must know that we want you to know what will happen in the future. And it's all grounded upon the reality that Jesus died and he rose again. If you don't believe that, you're not saved. If you don't believe in Christ and salvation in him alone and believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. You cannot have life. So our hope is rooted in the gospel. But there's a second way that you can have hope, a second truth that we're going to look at tonight, and this is the main thrust of what Paul is getting at tonight. It's this. Have hope looking for Christ's return. Have hope, looking for Christ's return. Paul's going to explain what he means. What do you mean that God is going to bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep? And by the way, I probably should say the phrase asleep there, right? There's a teaching around in our day and age called soul sleep. Have you heard of that? You're familiar with that. It's a false belief that when people die, their soul spirit is sort of in a state of unconsciousness. And that's sort of the way that they will always be, or maybe temporarily be. Differing views on that. But regardless, that is a false teaching, because Scripture says to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. The way of talking about sleep here is just kind of a kind way of saying he's dead. We do that. You know, you don't go to a funeral and say, "Man, I'm sorry that your sister died." You say, "I'm sorry that she passed away." It's a softer, it's a gentler way of talking, and that's exactly what Paul does. So we need to have a hope looking for Christ's return. Paul's going to elaborate even more in more detail. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." By this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. What Paul says in verse 15 is this. Okay, I'm about to talk about something pretty amazing right now. Jesus is going to come back again for his people, but I need you to know, verse 15, this we say by the word of the Lord. We're so familiar with that phrase that we skim over it, but it's actually a way that Old Testament writers said, "I received a direct message from God, and I'm faithfully passing it on to you." In other words, I believe that what Paul is saying right here is, "I've got something that God revealed to me, and I'm going to give it to you." This is not something that is an old doctrine. It's not found in the Old Testament. Paul, probably, when he was caught up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he probably learned this in that divine revelation where he saw God and talked with God in an amazing way. So Paul says, "I want you to know that what I'm about to tell you comes from God. And I'm just the faithful messenger delivering to you what God has said." By the way, that's what preaching is. And that's what a faithful messenger of God does. You don't change the message. You don't alter the message. You don't adapt the message. You don't change the message. You say, "Here's what God has revealed, and I'm faithfully and accurately delivering it to you so that you can hear what God says." And isn't it amazing that there's no speculation about this? You don't need to wonder if what we're going to talk about tonight is true, because it comes from God. This is the revelation from God in verse 15 and following. So let's do a little order of events. If you're taking notes, you can just say order of events. How does Paul talk about the coming of the Lord, and what's going to happen in the order, the sequence of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the hope that we have as believers? And let's just say in number one, you could just write, "The Lord descends." The Lord descends. The Lord comes down. And you can find that in verse 15. "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now he's going to move on, verse 16, and explain a little bit. "For the Lord himself will descend." Do you see that phrase? "The Lord himself will descend." Every English translation has the phrase, "the Lord himself." Why do you think there's such emphasis on "the Lord himself will come"? It's because of this. This is sort of weird to think about. It's hard to imagine. We don't frequently experience people coming down from heaven. And Paul writes and he says, this is a revelation from God, and I want you to know that the Lord Himself, Jesus Himself, is actually going to descend. Imagine that. Imagine when Jesus comes back. Imagine Jesus leaving heaven and saying, now is the time, I'm going. The Lord descends, and the second thing that you could write down in terms of the order of events is this: the Lord calls. The Lord calls. You could almost put like kind of a divine alarm clock. The time is up, the time is here, wake up, get ready. What do I mean? Verse 16. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with three phrases right here. Number one, a shout. A shout. You might have in your translation a command. It's a military word that when the commander would call to those in his army, he would call, he would shout, and they would obey him. It's like a ship captain who shouts loudly to the rowers over the side of the ship, and they would obey, and they would listen, and they would respond to what the captain says. Or it's like a chariot driver who's driving those chariots, and he would yell and he would command at his horses to obey him, or to turn, or to stop, or to run. And they would obey. That's kind of the language that's used here in this. The Lord will descend with a shout, with a military command, with an authoritative call. And as we read, and we will see, the dead will rise. Remember in John chapter 5 and verse 25, Jesus said, I have authority to raise the dead. John 5 verse 25. Not only does he descend with this call of a shout, but second, there's a voice of an archangel, a voice of an archangel. And in the Bible, the only name of an archangel we have is Michael. And that's found in the book of Jude and in verse 9. It might just simply refer to somebody who is mighty, descending. Jesus is going to come, and like one of the mightiest angels that heaven has, Jesus will come with this voice of a powerful, mighty archangel. Not only that, the third call that you'll find in your scripture in verse 16 is this: not only with the shout and with the voice of an archangel, but third, with a trumpet of God. A trumpet of God. If you read your Old Testament Bible, you're going to find that there are many, many trumpets that are blown. You got a trumpet that is blown to bring in the Sabbath day. A trumpet that is blown to really bring in every Jewish holiday. You've got a trumpet that is blown in Joshua chapter 6. When Joshua says, when I blow the trumpet and we're going to the city of Jericho, all gather together and we're going to go up. Same thing happens in Nehemiah chapter 4. He says, I'm going to blow the trumpet and I want you to gather together. Rally together. It frequently signals an important event in the Bible. But you need to know that there are many trumpets in the Bible, and there are many trumpets that are associated with end times. There are some differing end times beliefs that take all of the trumpets and sort of lump them together as if they all mean the same thing. That's why the language of our text says a trumpet of God. I think our English says the trumpet of God, but it's almost as if it's just saying it's another trumpet. It's another important event that's going to happen when the Lord rallies His people together at the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Lord comes, He calls, and then third, in our order of events, you could just say the Lord raises dead saints. He raises believers who have departed and their souls were with God in heaven. In fact, look at it in your Bible. I want you to see this, because if you don't believe in miracles, you're going to have a tough time here. Because this is just flat out a miracle. End of verse 16. After a trumpet of God, then the dead in Christ will rise first. You say, well, wait a minute, Jeff. I thought you said at the end of verse 14, God is going to bring those who sleep with Jesus when he comes down. But yet here it says at the end of verse 16 that the dead in Christ will rise. Here's how it fits together. The soul spirit that died immediately in the eternal presence of God in heaven. Amen. We acknowledge that. When Jesus comes down, he will bring those departed souls with him. And then those bodies that were in the grave, the graveside service, they dug the hole, they put that corpse in there, they put the dirt on, that body will rise. That's what he's talking about in verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. You say, Jeff, I'm no scientist, but I know you put somebody in the grave and their body is going to decompose. Or maybe somebody had a terrible accident out at sea and their body is forever gone. Or maybe somebody was cremated. Look, the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, will have no problem raising a body to newness of life. But to give you a scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. And, you know, forgive me if this is a little bit crass. I don't want it to be, but Paul says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 35, but somebody's going to say, how are the dead raised? That's the question we're asking. How are the dead bodies raised? What is it going to look like? What's it going to be like? How is God going to do it? And with what kind of body do they come? You ever wondered that? I want to know, what kind of body am I going to have when I rise if I'm a departed saint? Verse 36, Paul apparently thinks that's kind of a foolish question to ask because he says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished. So what's Paul saying? You want to know all the details about your body, the way it's going to be raised? And Paul says, you know what? That's kind of an irrelevant question. Leave that to God. God will raise your body the way that he wants to. So we can acknowledge that. But does that make sense, though, here in verse 16 of our text, that the souls that were with Christ in heaven will descend with the Lord Jesus, and their bodies will be raised up to meet their souls in the air? It's interesting that he says the dead in Christ will rise first. That's a phrase that refers to church saints. Those that are in Christ, those that are baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. You're part of the church because you're baptized into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God lives in you. He indwells in you. That's what it means to be a Christian. You've got the Holy Spirit as your pledge, as your guarantee, as your deposit, as the one that guarantees your future salvation. That means you're part of the church. So church-age saints will be raised. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then, in your order of events, you can put this. The Lord snatches, or he catches up. Or you could just say the Lord raptures. And this is the culmination and the finale of your hope, Christian. Verse 17, then, Christ descends, the dead in Christ are raised first, then, in verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. We who are alive and remain, Paul evidently believed that Jesus could come back at any moment. He evidently inserted himself here. We believe that we who are alive and we remain, Jesus could come back. That's why James chapter 5 can say, the judge is right at the door. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. We who are alive and we who remain will be, and then you have that word caught up, or the phrase caught up. It's a Greek word that means to carry away by force. It means to almost violently take something away, the departing from one place to another. Everybody acknowledges that. Nobody disagrees with that, regardless of their end times perspective. Everybody acknowledges this word means a forceful taking away. It was used at this time to refer to a wolf that came into a sheep pen and would quickly hunt a sheep and snatch it away. Jesus used that image in John 10, saying, nobody can snatch sheep out of my hand or my Father's hand. John 10, 28 and 29, which uses the same, actually, rapture word. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. Remember Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, where Philip is preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch believes, he's baptized, and then it says this, then the Lord snatched Philip away to a different city. Just talk about a miracle. Imagine you're Philip, you're preaching the gospel to a guy, you just baptized the guy, and then all of a sudden you blink and you're in a completely different city. 10 miles away. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I was caught up into the third heaven. He uses the same word, rapture, to say, I was forcefully caught up to meet God in the air. In fact, take your Bible and I want to show you something. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, because this is another scripture that speaks of the same coming, that Jesus will come down and descend from heaven for his saints. And it says in chapter 15 of Corinthians, in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, time out. Remember how I said earlier, Paul said, this is the word of the Lord? Not something revealed earlier. This is a new thing that God gave me to give to you. That's what the word mystery means. It's not like a mysterious sort of a puzzle that you got to figure out. It's something that existed, but it was unknown. But now it has been revealed. That's the mystery. So verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Well, what's the mystery, Paul? We're not all going to sleep. And there's that word. We're not all going to die. But we all will be changed. Every believer at this time will be changed. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Do you see the parallels there? We're going to be changed in a moment of time, in a twinkling of an eye. In fact, the word moment there is actually where we get our English word atom. Something so small and so quick and so minute. In that minute period of time, you will be changed when Jesus comes for his people. It is a quick, instantaneous, miraculous, unrepeatable coming of the Lord for his people that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 17. So I want to ask you, are you saying with Paul, I'm ready for the coming of the Lord? We who are alive and who remain until the coming of the Lord will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Are you ready? Are you looking? Are you eager? Are you anticipating? Are you longing for that day when you will be with your Savior? By the way, the purpose of the whole paragraph, what happened to the believing saints who died? What happened to my friends and family and church members who died and they passed away? Am I going to see them again? Notice, and you could actually put number 5 in our order of events here, there will be a reunion with departed saints. And you can see it in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. That's why when a believer dies, it is never a hopeless thing. It is never, okay, it's sad, it's grievous. He's not saying don't mourn. He's not saying don't grieve. He's saying don't be hopeless. Because you will see believing saints who have died again. When Jesus comes back, you will be caught up with those bodies that the Lord is raising up to meet the Lord. This is number 6 in our little order of events. You will meet the Lord. Christian, you will meet the Lord. You will be caught up and you will meet Christ. You will meet Him. You will see Him. You will touch Him. You will walk with Him. You will marvel at Him. You will worship Him. You will bow before Him. You will fall prostrate before Him. You will joyfully delight when you meet your Savior. When you see the one who died for you and the one who saved your soul and the one who is always with you, the one who will never forsake you, and you see his hands, the nail marks, and you see on his feet, the nail marks, and you see in his side where they pierced him, and you recognize that those are the places that redeemed you, and you will be with him. You will meet him. We will be caught up together with dead saints in the air to meet the Lord. This is why Jesus said in John 14 and in verse 3, this is talking about the rapture. He says this, Christians, and really his disciples, I'm about to go. I'm about to depart from this world. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going. I'm preparing a place for you. And I will come back and take you to be with me there. There are those that have seen in this word a meeting. It's a Greek word, apentasis, and they take the viewpoint that it means, because it was used a number of times in the ancient world, when a king would come to your city, you would go out of your city and you would meet the king, and then you would do a U-turn and walk back into the city, escorting him as the king into the city. And it was used that way in the ancient Greek world. It's not used that way anywhere in the New Testament. And there are those that take the position that the rapture will happen after the 7-year tribulation, and this is their trump card, as it were. You see, the word meeting, they say, it means when Jesus comes back, you go up and you meet Jesus like they did in the ancient world. You go meet the king and then you do a U-turn and you come right back down to earth for the 1,000-year kingdom. So you're here for the 7-year tribulation period, and then after that you're caught up to meet Jesus and then you come right back down. The problem with that is that the word for meeting with that usage is not found anywhere in the Bible. It's pulling in all of that usage in the ancient world and applying all of that meaning into one occurrence. For example, if I were to say trunk, what do you think of when I say trunk? You ought to be thinking of a trunk in your car. the trunk of a tree, the trunk of your chest, the trunk like a big treasure chest. There are different ways that trunk can be referred to, and it all depends upon the context, the way that you use it, and what's around it. Same way here. This is not talking about going to meet a king and coming back and escorting him. This is just saying, you're going to meet Jesus. You're going to meet Jesus. But I wonder, have you prayed with the early church in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, Maranatha, which means our Lord come? Have you prayed like the early church, Lord Jesus, come quickly? Long for you to come. Long for you to come. H.L. Turner wrote a poem and he put it this way. Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread and no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives His own. Oh Lord Jesus, how long, till we shall shout the glad song. Christ returneth, hallelujah, 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 amen. You have just seen from the scripture the order of events when Jesus comes for His church at the time that many have called the rapture. Let me give you two more truths and sort of concluding points, as it were. Number three, the third way that you can have hope. Have hope that is settled on eternal joy. Have hope that is settled on eternal joy. And this is the most glorious and blessed phrase that you could probably ever meditate upon as a believer. Look at it at the end of verse 17. You will meet the Lord in the air, and so, here's the phrase, we shall always be with the Lord. This is why F.F. Bruce could say, this is the climax of the Christian's blessedness. This is your hope, Christian. This is your destiny. Let me give you five phrases that describe this. Number one, write down the word exclusivity. We will always be with the Lord. It's not everybody. There's a very narrow path, a narrow gate that leads to life, and there are few that enter through it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There is only one name given under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Whoever would call upon the name of the Lord, he will be saved. If you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is an exclusive message. Not everybody will be saved. That's why in verse 17, we. Going back to the confession, we believe that Jesus died and he rose. Write down the second word, certainty. 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 This is the next word, will. We will always be with the Lord. He doesn't say we might. He doesn't say we possibly might be. He doesn't say we wish to be. If it goes well with me one day, I will be with the Lord. He says, we will. This is your certain hope. This is your blessed future. This is why you were born again to a living hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Write down this third word, eternity. Eternity. We will always. You will never depart from Jesus Christ. You will never be separated from Him. Neither height nor depth nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from Christ now and into eternity if you're with Christ. Write down this fourth word, intimacy. Intimacy. We will always be with. Husbands, you know this. You go somewhere with your wife and you say, I'm with her. Or she's with me. In other words, you mean I have a relationship with her. I belong to her in a special way that you and I don't have. We have a connection. We have an intimacy. We have a relationship. We have this sort of a bond that nobody else knows. You will always be with the Lord. You'll always be with the Lord. Write down the fifth word, glory. Glory. The word Lord here is actually the Greek word kurios, which is the Old Testament word for Jehovah. You're going to see the fullness of God in all of its glorious splendor at the moment that He comes and you see Him. Spurgeon said, "We will be with Jesus as to have no more sin to cloud our view of Him. The understanding that we have, we will know Jesus just like we are known." Everything leads up to the statement, and nothing could more adequately indicate your hope, Christian, that you can have joy and delight and heavenly bliss. I'll give you a fourth truth. It's this. The fourth way that you can have hope, the fourth truth is this. Have hopeful interactions with God's people. Have hopeful interactions with God's people. How do you respond to the sermon? Verse 18 gives you the answer. The first word is therefore. What does the coming of the Lord Jesus have? What kind of effect on your life? How should it cause you to respond? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Or you could say, encourage one another. Or build one another up with these words. Build one another up. That's why we scheduled the ice cream truck to come tonight. Actually, it was just an excuse to get the ice cream truck to come back tonight. But it works. It works. We want to have deliberate Christian fellowship and encouragement. What better way to do it than over ice cream for dinner, right? Number one, how can you encourage one another? Remind others of gospel hope. This is gospel we've been looking at tonight. Jesus died and He rose again and He's coming back again. When was the last time you talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus? Number two, live lives of purity. Live lives of purity. If you and I actively thought in our minds, Jesus might come back at this hour, there's probably a lot that we wouldn't say. A lot that we wouldn't look at. A lot of places we wouldn't go because it might not be outright sin, but it might not be the best way to use my time. Live lives of effectiveness and purity. Number three, watch expectantly for Christ. James 5, the judge is right at the door. Fourth, deliberately encourage the church. And maybe under this, deliberately encourage the church. This is why at Christ Fellowship, this is why we don't have a lot of things going on right now. You come to me and you say, "Well, Jeff, I want to serve in the church. You know, where can I serve at Christ Fellowship? This is my home church. This is where I want to get plugged in." And when we think of serving in the church, we often are geared in our minds to thinking of children's ministry, youth ministry, music ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry. And we want to say, "Well, let's leave that for a moment and let's pour into people. And let's pour into souls. Let's pour into discipleship. Let's pour into building each other up in a way where we're meeting life on life." This is why at Christ Fellowship we are deliberately simple. We don't have a whole lot going on. We don't have a whole lot to offer. Because we want you to say, "I want to pour into the lives of other people." But it takes work. It's a little bit uncomfortable going up to somebody you don't know and shaking their hand and saying, "You know what? How long have you been coming here? Can I grab lunch with you this week? How can I pray for you?" We want to encourage one another to live lives with one another, to pour into people, not programs necessarily. We want to pour into souls, not ministries. Maybe the final application point, how do you encourage one another, is this. Remind believers to die well. Die well. You and I know people that struggle and battle with illness, battle with disease. People are in the hospital. People are on their deathbed. We know them. That may be somebody here. Dying well means that you die with hope. It means that you die expecting that when Jesus comes back, you'll be reunited with the people that you're leaving here temporarily. And dying well means that at the moment of your death, you will be immediately beginning to live. And you say, well, Jeff, isn't this just the same thing as the second coming? I mean, you read Zechariah 14, and you read the end of Revelation, and the book of chapter 19, and you read Matthew 24, and it talks about the skies splitting and lightning and thunder, and Jesus coming down all the way to the earth with His saints, and they establish the kingdom. Isn't that the same coming? And the answer to that is no, because on your handout that you had in your bulletin, on one side is a little bit of a diagram of the end times. On the other side is a chart. And we don't have the time to do it now, but I would encourage you to go through that. One of them speaks of the rapture, where Christ comes for His people. That's what we looked at tonight. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, we believe that Jesus will come all the way down to earth with us, His saints, to establish His kingdom. Very different comings. One of them, Jesus comes for His saints. The other one, He comes with His saints. And you can read the chart there with all the differences. Let me close by drawing your attention to one quick verse, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, and then we're going to read a song, and then I would really want to encourage you, if you can stay for your ice cream dinner, we will not tell anybody if you have a lot of ice cream and that is your dinner. And we want you to have fellowship. We want to foster this. We want to encourage this. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as to what we will be. Now look at this. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. I want to encourage and challenge and remind you, as you depart from here and you know the coming of the Lord Jesus, fix your hope on the coming of Christ. Let that be a purifying way that the Lord Jesus cleanses you, so that in chapter 2 and verse 28, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, you'll have confidence and not shrink away from Him at shame in His coming. You want to have confidence when Jesus comes. You don't want to shrink back in shame. And the way to do that is to abide in Christ, to remain in Christ, to live a life of holiness, evidencing that God has worked salvation in your heart, and look upward for the coming of the Lord Jesus. May that be hope that would stir you and fill you and remind you every moment of every hour of every day this week that the Lord Jesus could come back in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and you will be caught up to meet your Savior in the air, and you will forever be with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that this is our hope. We acknowledge that this is our destiny. We believe, Jesus, that you died and that you rose again. We believe that you are the sovereign God, the Lord of heaven and earth. May we be ready. May we be hopeful for your soon coming. In Jesus' name, amen.